Good evening, good to see everybody tonight. Hope everybody's had a great day. We have made it to 2 Samuel chapter 19. If you want to open your Bibles with me, we're picking up with verse 18. We left off at verse 18, really in the middle of verse 18. And after being, as we saw, rejected by his people, being pushed off the throne in Israel in favor of Absalom, we left King David last time on a high note, being restored back as the leader of the nation of Israel. And what we're going to continue to look at tonight are the events that surrounded that restoration. We're going to go through hopefully several verses tonight. Hopefully I didn't bite off more than we can chew, but I think it really flows together as we see this, again, restoration of David and what it means for us as we think about our King Jesus. So let's pray and we'll jump in. Father, thank you again for this time in your word, Lord. Thank you again for the life of David. Lord, these things that have been recorded for us, Lord, his successes and his failures, Lord, all of it, you've given it to us, Lord, that we might learn from, we might grow from, Lord. And as we look at David being restored back onto the throne of Israel, God, I pray that you'd show us how these things apply to you, Jesus, being on the throne of our lives. And so lead us by your Holy Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when a person has held a position of influence, and they've led people, and they've blessed people, and they've used that position to serve them, and the response they get is a stab in the back, that can leave quite a wound, no pun intended. So that when, or if that person ever gets back in a position of power, there's a huge temptation to get back those who had done them wrong. And that's really one of the things I think that stands out and is truly noteworthy about David. As we began to see last time, David's heart was not to use his restored position back to the throne of Israel to now get back at the nation what they'd done to him, but rather to show them mercy, to show them grace, to be the leader God had called him to be. And so as we continue now, again, to see the interactions that David has with those who meet him on his way back to once again sit on the throne of Israel, we not only further see the graciousness of David's heart, but we also see the right and wrong responses from people towards their restored king. And again, I think we're going to see that there's great lessons in terms of our response to King Jesus. So let's jump in. Verse 18, then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And so again, that's where we left David. They're taking him back across the Jordan, back into the land of Israel to be restored. And now we see these encounters he has. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. Now, we remember Shimei. We remember this relative of Saul who had met David on his way out of Jerusalem, fleeing from Absalom. And he was out there cursing David. He was out there practicing his fastball, right, throwing rocks at David, just really pouring this incredible condemnation down upon David, saying, you're being punished for all the blood of the house of Saul that you spill. Just really pounding David with all these false accusations at really a low point in his life. But now that David has been restored to power, here comes this same guy now falling before the king. Now, some believe this was just self-preservation, right? He's just trying to save his neck, right? He knows he's in big trouble. But I submit to you, we don't know his motives. I believe at the same time, you can make the case that Shimei shows us a right response to David, to this once rejected king who's now been restored. I mean, first of all, we see he humbles himself before David, which is evidenced by the fact that he comes and he falls down before him. He acknowledges the wrong that he's done to David. You know, he speaks there of his iniquity. He speaks of the wrong he did to David on the day he left Jerusalem. He even acknowledges, uses the words, I know that I have sinned, there in verse 20. And then he seeks mercy from David. He acknowledges he deserves to be punished for what he did. He acknowledges what he did was wrong. And so he throws himself at the mercy of David, and then as he points out, he even acted on this repentance. He was the first in line, he said, from all the house of Joseph to show up and greet David on his return to Jerusalem. His words were accompanied with action. And again, some might say, well, if he was truly repentant, he would have gone to David before he was restored. And maybe so. But at the same time, it doesn't always have to be that way. And think about what the Bible tells us about the nation of Israel. The Bible tells us that the nation of Israel, as a nation, is not going to fully repent and turn to Jesus until when? Until he returns and puts his foot down on the Mount of Olives. And then they will look upon the one, Zechariah tells us, they have pierced. And they're mourn over their sin. Not before, but the day he stands in that place and they see him in his glory. Or you think about the Apostle Paul. When did he repent? Not until Jesus blinded him, revealed himself to him there on the road to Damascus. And so this very well could have been a very sincere repentance. I mean, the fact that someone is caught in their sin and then repents doesn't mean that repentance isn't sincere. Again, the issue is the heart. Again, we don't truly know Shimei's heart here. The Lord may have busted him so he would repent. And whatever the case, when we've rejected King Jesus in our lives, and we're now confronted with his true authority and his true power, no matter how we've treated him up until that moment, the right response is always humility. It is a right recognition of our sin. It is bowing ourselves before him. And really, when you've rejected the Lord and your eyes are now open to his power and his authority, you can either really go one or two ways. You can choose to run and hide. Think, I don't want to get around him. He's going to destroy me for what I've done. Or you can make the right choice to humble yourself, own your sin, and fall upon his mercy. And we see here it's exactly mercy that David now shows to Shimei, in spite really of the advice of those around him. Notice verse 21. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed." Abishai, you remember, wanted to swing the sword the first time Shimei showed up, and not much has changed, right? He's ready to swing the sword again. This guy knew one way to deal with people, and he was with a weapon. But we notice David had a different response. And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. David grants this guy mercy, shows such kindness to him, acknowledging that this day of restoration was to be a day of celebration, not a day of death. So again, he spares his life. And what just jumps out to me is just the security that David had in this moment. Again, he says there in verse 22, "For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" David knew he was king. He didn't have to prove anything. He didn't have to prove he was powerful and in charge by taking Shimei's life. He had security in his call, in his position. It's the insecure person who has to put others down and exalt their position and get even. It's the person who knows who they are in the Lord and is securing God's call in their life that's able to show mercy to others. And that was David, just this security, this rest. I don't have to prove anything. God has placed me here. Now, I will add, as you probably know the story, a little later on his deathbed, David will speak to his son Solomon, who's going to take over the kingdom, and tell Solomon several things. One of the things he tells him is keep an eye on this guy Shimei. Because, again, of his track record. Again, this doesn't mean David didn't forgive him. But he knew what was in his heart. He knew he had a tendency to rebellion. So he just says, "Hey, keep an eye on him. As you're now ascending the throne," Solomon goes to him and says, "Hey, here's some boundaries. You stay in these boundaries and we're good." Well, as the story goes, Shimei ends up losing some animals. And he goes, again, it wasn't this thing where he was throwing it back in Solomon's face. He just goes after his animals. But he crosses those boundaries that Solomon had set, that he'd agreed to. And as a result, the consequence was Shimei would be put to death. But again, here David's heart in being reestablished as king was not to get even. It was to show kindness. Well, here comes encounter number two, verse 24. "Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. And so what did David do? David gave him deodorant. That's what David did. Oh, something like that. Now this physical condition he finds himself in was an outward sign that Mephibosheth was in mourning. Not grooming yourself, not bathing, not caring for yourself. It identified you as one who was in grief. And from the moment David had been kicked out of Jerusalem by Absalom, he had taken this position of grief. And verse 25 says, so it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? It's an interesting question. Basically, where were you, Mephibosheth, when I was rejected, when I was kicked off the throne? Where were you? And if you remember, the reason he asked this question is because what he had been told by Ziba. Remember, Ziba was the man who David had given to Mephibosheth to serve him. Again, David wanted to show kindness to the house of Saul, the covenant he made with Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father. He brings him in and he restores him all the land that had belonged to Mephibosheth's grandfather, Saul. But again, the problem, as you remember, was that Mephibosheth was lame in his feet, so he couldn't work the land. So he assigned Ziba and his family to work the land on behalf of Mephibosheth, bring in the crops, bring in the income for him. Remember, Ziba did show up when David was on the run and said, I'm here to bring you all these provisions. I'm so sorry, but my master, he wouldn't come. He's back home waiting to restore the kingdom to Saul when you and Absalom destroy each other, David. I hate to tell you this, but Mephibosheth is a traitor. He's turned on you. And that was the message. You remember David's response was in that moment to say, okay, then, if that's the case, then all that I've given to Mephibosheth now belongs to you, Ziba. So he questions him, what's your side of this? And notice the answer, verse 26, and he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, that is Ziba, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. He says, David, he tricked me. That's why I wasn't here. He said he was going to take you some supplies on our behalf. And since I have a problem with my feet and would only slow him down, he pretended like he was doing me a favor and he would take it for us because obviously he needed to go quick. You were trying to escape. And now he slandered me. He's made up this lie that I was in rebellion. He says, David, the truth is I hold you in the highest regard. I hold you like an angel of God. And he continues in verse 28. He says, for all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? So the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. Mephibosheth lays out to David, David, the truth is, I honor you so much. All the kindness you've shown to my father's house, to the house of Saul, your enemy. And you even not only show kindness, but you gave me a seat at your table, at the king's table, to eat there. So he's just laying out the fact that he can't imagine trying to take more from David, much less the throne, after all David had done for him. He knew he'd already been given more than he ever deserved. Now, it seems Mephibosheth is the one telling the truth, and Ziba was lying. It seems to be the case. Yeah, we recognize David, he didn't know the truth. He wasn't sure. So he responds there in verse 29 by dividing everything between them. Okay, here's the issue. I'm just going to divide it between you two. Now, some believe that was a test. Like when Solomon, remember, was presented with the case of the baby and two ladies claimed it was their child. Right? And you remember Solomon said, okay, I've got the answer. We'll just cut the baby in two. You each get half. Everybody goes home happy. Right? Solomon, realizing that the true mother would be appalled and say, no, let her have it to protect that child. And many think maybe that's what David was doing here. Again, we don't know. Maybe it was just a legitimate way to divide things without knowing the true story. But whatever the case, check out Mephibosheth's response. Then Mephibosheth said to the king, rather, let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. Just like the mother of that child in Solomon's case, Mephibosheth says, hey, let him have it all. He can have it. Because having you, David, back on the throne and ruling and being present in our lives, that's all we need. And what a statement this is. Even if David didn't make things right in Mephibosheth's life, he's basically saying, I'm still going to follow you. I just want you. For Mephibosheth, having David back in his rightful place was more important than anything he could get from David. Kind of reminds me of that old saying, that his love for the giver was greater than his love for the gift. And what a truth for reflection that is for our own lives. To ask ourselves, even if King Jesus doesn't fulfill all my rights and make sure everything turns out fair in my life, will I still honor him? Is having his presence in my life more important than anything he could ever give me? It would have been very easy for Mephibosheth to say, well, that's not fair, David, because he lied about me. I demand you make things right. I demand you bring all this stuff back to me. But again, he says, let Ziba have it all. As long as you are where you need to be in my life. Again, it's so convicting. Well, encounter number three now. The first one is one who had done wrong. The second encounter is with someone who had been done wrong. And now the third encounter is with someone who had done what was right. Verse 31. And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogalim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. If you remember the story back in chapter 17, Barzillai, along with two other guys, came out to David in the wilderness. Again, they're hiding from Absalom, and they brought these incredible provisions for them. The Bible says, while David was weary and tired, and he blessed the army. So he was obviously a very rich man, as it says here, to be able to supply for all these people. I mean, there were thousands. He was a man who used his resources to bless his king. It says he was 80 here. Now, in that day, 80 was much older than it is today. Obviously, he couldn't go and fight with David. He wasn't in the position to join the army. But what did he do? He used what he had. He used what he could do. And that was take his resources and bless his king. As Jesus said, instead of laying up treasures for himself, he laid up treasures in heaven. And he used those resources again to bless and serve his king at a time, remember, when David didn't have a lot to offer him in return. He wasn't donating to the campaign while David was ruling in power. David was at his lowest point. There was no certainty that David would ever ascend back to the king. And yet he poured into him and gave of his resources to bless David. And now that David is reestablished, David in turn wants to return that blessing. Verse 33. And the king said to Barzillai, come across with me, and I'll provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. Basically, you come, and I'm going to take care of you in Jerusalem. You never have to worry about another thing, where you're going to sleep, buying food, anything. You're going to eat at my table. You're going to sleep in my house. I'm going to share the riches of the kingdom with you. Quite a deal. But notice verse 34. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and the bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Shimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. So he's like, David, I'm old. What good ultimately is being in Jerusalem going to do for me? I can't taste anymore. So why does it matter what I eat? I can't hear anymore, so all your singers aren't going to do me a whole lot of good. I'm just going to be a burden. You're going to have to take care of me. You're going to have to watch over me. I don't need that. Just let me return home. Just let me live out my final days in my home and be buried with my family. And he says there again, amazingly, at the end of verse 35, why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? That's not what I wanted to show you. On down to 36, and why should the king repay me with such a reward? David, I don't need any of that. Why should I get that type of honor? He says, but if you do want to bless someone, then take Shimham and do with him what you want to do. And we don't know exactly who Shimham was. Many think it was probably Barzillai's son, maybe his grandson. If you want to bless somebody, bless him. In verse 30, and the king answered, Shimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now, whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Even though Barzillai could have said, David, you do owe me. I gave a lot to you. I deserve for you to take care of me after all I've done for you. Instead, his response to the reestablished king is one of selflessness. Just a heart of serving his king with the resources he has and expecting nothing in return. And so you look at these three interactions with David as he's returned to Jerusalem. I think it really challenges us with how we are to respond to our king when we're confronted with his rule and his reign. For those times when we've rejected him and turned our backs on him, do we run and hide when we are confronted with his authority? Or do we humble ourselves before him and seek his mercy like Shimei? Or if we find that things have not been fair in our lives, and our king, the one who's supposed to be in control, hasn't chosen to see that my rights have been met, do we get angry? Do we harden our hearts? Do we think if Jesus is king, we shouldn't have allowed this? If he allowed this, I don't want anything to do with him. Or do we say like Mephibosheth, I can't believe all you've done for me in my past, and just having you is enough? Or in those times where we're faithfully serving our king, even when the majority around us are rejecting him, and we're pouring out, and we recognize, you know, he has all these resources we could ever imagine, are we serving for what Jesus can do for us, how he can enhance our lives? Or are we content, like Barzillai, just serving and expecting nothing in return and desiring that he bless others over ourselves? So there's just this beautiful reconciliation happening here as David retakes the throne, and just these right responses to the true king and how they were to relate with him. Now, of course, we know at this point that in times like this, when there's this beautiful picture and God's working and hearts are being touched and responding rightly, we expect the enemy to not be far behind, right? I mean, knowing the enemy of our souls as we do, we expect to see a wrench thrown into this restoration. And that's exactly what we get. Because in the midst of these right responses to the king, we now have a wrong response. Verse 40. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Shimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. And just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan? So what you have is these other tribes coming now against the tribe of Judah, jealous, angry. Hey, why didn't you call us? Why didn't you send us an email? Why didn't you shoot us a text that you're bringing the king back? And we could have had a bigger part in this, and we could have joined up. And instead of calming things down, explaining themselves, we see that Judah gets offended, and they just inflame the situation. So all the men of Judah answer the men of Israel, well, it's because the king is a close relative of ours. Right? We're related to the guy. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? Right? They recognize what these tribes are doing is they're accusing Judah, right, of trying to weasel their way in. We're going to help the king so we can get favors, so we'll be on his good side. You're going to get left out, but we'll get his favor. And they're like, what are you talking about? Right, the only reason this happened is because we're family. We're related to him. That's why we're helping him. Right? We've never taken advantage of our position. Right? David's never done anything for us simply because we're related to him. We aren't trying to get some advantage. Verse 43, that answer didn't satisfy him. And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? And yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." So it just turns into this back and forth. Right? Well, you may be family, but there are 10 tribes of us and only 2 tribes of you. Remember, Judah and Benjamin made up what's often referred to as Judah, later the southern kingdom. You might be related, but there's more of us, right? Na, 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 boo, boo. I mean, it's like kids going back and forth with each other. And it says that the words got fiercer as they were fighting over their right to David, who had more claim to David. Instead of rejoicing over the fact our king is back. And not only is he back, but he doesn't want to march us all off a cliff for what we've done to him. Instead of rejoicing in that, there's jealousy, there's division, there's anger, there's fighting among God's people. And again, we can look at this and we think, how silly was this? Who cares who brought David back across the Jordan? He's back. Yet how often do we fall into the same trap as the church today? Instead of celebrating our king and exalting him, we make it about us. We make our service of him a competition. And we begin dividing over the fact, well, those believers get to do this, and it's not fair that I can't do that. And I want to serve here. How come God lets them do this? And back and forth it goes, and we turn on each other, and we spend all of our time fighting one another, fighting the wrong enemy. And, of course, that's what Satan wants. The Bible says how pleasing it is when believers dwell together in unity. So if unity pleases the Lord, we know Satan's going to work to do the opposite. He's going to work to bring disunity. And sadly, we often so easily fall for it. How important this is, what a reminder this is, that we have to get our eyes off ourselves and onto our king. Because as we see here now, this division is more than just a little, you know, squabbling among siblings. Now it opens the door for the enemy to bring out and out rebellion. Verse 1, chapter 20, "And there happened to be there a rebel." The word rebel literally means a man of Belial. Belial is another name for Satan. So this family squabble now opens the door for this outsider. So we would say one outside the family of God, this man of the enemy, to now work. "Whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and he said, 'We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel.' So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king." And here we see why dealing with division in the body of Christ is such a big deal. You remember, it's why Paul called out the Corinthian church for division at the very beginning of his letter. The very beginning of the letter of Corinthians. Do you remember that letter? Paul deals with some pretty wild things, some pretty heavy things, right? That you would think, whoa, that's a big sin. Paul, you probably want to deal with that first. Right? I mean, you got people in the church, you got, you know, a son sleeping around with his stepmother, you might want to put that on the top of the docket. Paul didn't do that. What does Paul deal with first? He deals with division. Because Paul understood what division does among God's people and how it opens the door for the enemy to come in and lead a rebellion and lead down a path of all sorts of other sin. Again, this before us all started with an argument over why didn't we get invited to escort David back to Jerusalem. That's how this started. What we would say, a petty thing. Right? You think about how many church splits, how many divisions within the body of Christ started with what ultimately was a petty thing. Somebody got their feelings hurt. Somebody got offended. And it opened the door for the enemy to come in And now, here the entire nation of Israel is divided. Just when David's been reestablished as king, again, all the focus has been taken off their king, and that's exactly what Satan wants to happen among God's people today. Verse 3, now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and he put them in seclusion and supported them. But he did not go into them, so they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. And so we have this kind of reminder of that situation. Remember when Absalom came in, David left those 10 concubines behind. When he fled, Absalom came in, he defiled them, which means they were defiled now in terms of David's relationship with them. But yet what we note is that David still made sure they were cared for. Now again, this is a very sad consequence of the sin done to them. So unfair, so wrong. Fact is, David should have never had him in the first place, right? As we know. But at least he did what was honorable now in making sure that they were cared for. Verse 4, and the king said to Amasa, remember Amasa, was the general of Absalom's army, but David had made him, in his grace and kindness, had made him now general over his army, replacing Joab. So the king said to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. So Joab's men, with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So David recognizes, we got to deal with this quickly. We have to deal with this rebellion. If it continues on, there's going to be great destruction. He says, you're worse than Absalom. So he tells Amasa, okay, I want you to go and I want you to get the troops ready. And I want you to be back here in 3 days. And for some reason, we aren't told the reason. Was it because he wasn't that really skilled of a commander? He doesn't get the army together fast enough. And so David, knowing the clock's ticking, he turns to Abishai and he says, okay, you get the men that are here and you go get him. We don't have any time to waste. So Abishai gathers up the men along with David's secret service. Those are the Pelethites and the Cherethites, these hired military men, and he heads out. Now, remember, Joab has been replaced as the leader, as the commander, but he's still among this group. And we're going to see him now show back up. Verse 8. And when they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. So Amasa now finally shows up with his men. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor, and on it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now Joab obviously wouldn't have been happy that David had replaced him with Amasa in the first place. And then you add on top of that the fact that Amasa was late. He couldn't get his troops back in time, and that had to, you know, just great Joab all over, right? As a military man, what's wrong with this guy, right? He can't carry out an order, which no doubt just gave further incentive to this guy needs to be taken out. And so we just see the ruthlessness of Joab, as we talked about last time. This guy was quite the character. He's a case study. But he makes it look like he drops his sword, is the idea here. He makes it look like he loses his sword, so it makes it look like he's not a threat as he's approaching. And then he greets Amasa in a very warm way. Now, guys, if somebody grabbed you by the beard today, you would probably be ready to throw some fists, right? But in that day, to grab a man's beard, it was a sign of a friendly welcome. Right? It was the handshake. And so he pretends honor, and then Amasa's let his guard down, and Joab has that sword, grabs it again, and to make it clear, it wasn't just a little pinprick he gave him. The scripture says his entrails poured out on the ground. Aren't you glad you got that detail? Right? I mean, just some of the details the Bible gives us is so funny, right? But then Joab and Abishai, they took over the pursuit. Notice verse 11, meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. And so this guy's kind of rallying the troops. Obviously, that was probably a pretty awkward moment, right? I mean, these troops, people are trying to think, what do we do now, right? We came with Amasa. I mean, what's going on here? Probably an awkward moment. And so either to rally the troops, hey, we're going to go fight for David. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. So obviously, he wasn't killed immediately. And when the men saw that all the people stood still, he moved. When the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him. When he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. And so this was like a bad car wreck, right? Everybody's rubbernecking, right? Looking at what's happening, and it's backing up traffic, if you will, right? It's keeping the flow of this army. And so this guy pulls him off the road, covers him with a sheet. We're going to move on. And when he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth-Maacah and all of the Berites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. So they're gaining troops as they go. And then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Maacah. And they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. So they find this guy, as David expected, hiding in this city of Abel. And so they begin to siege the city. They weren't sure they would be able to get him. But that's all right. Yeah, that's why. So they begin trying to knock it down. They begin trying to batter it, break through the walls. They're gonna destroy this place to get this guy. That's how serious David recognized this threat was, that this rebel was. They were going to destroy the place. But notice what happens. Verse 16, then a wise woman cried out from the city, hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you. When he had come near to her, the woman said, are you Joab? And he answered, I am. Then she said to him, hear the words of your maidservant. And he answered, I'm listening. So she spoke saying, they used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel. And so they would in disputes. I'm among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel? Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And so we see she's a wise woman because she comes with words. Right? She knows this is a hostile situation. Obviously, Joab's angry about something. Instead of just saying, well, I'm just going to fight back, she comes with words. Hey, let's talk. What's going on here? And she begins to kind of plead with him. Hey, we're not a rebellious city. I mean, we're a city where people come and seek guidance. We're a blessing to Israel. And I'm a peaceful woman. Why would you destroy us? And so again, just I think great wisdom on her part. How we deal with intense situations, right? Often our flesh wants to just respond back. But if we can just kind of step back for a second and say, hey, let's, I know you're upset. I mean, you're trying to tear things down here. Let's talk. And it's amazing what can happen in those moments. So we see her wisdom in this, to bring in Joab. And we're going to see more wisdom in just a moment. In verse 20, and Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. That's not my intention. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So Joab makes clear, hey, my heart's not to destroy the whole city. Right? Well, it sure appeared that way. See what happens when we actually talk with someone, right? In those intense moments. We can learn the truth. We can stave off a lot of destruction. So she hears, no, my heart is not to destroy this place. I'm just after one guy who's hiding out in your city. This guy, Sheba, he's rebelled against the king. You deliver him to me, and we'll hit the road, and we'll be out of your hair. And notice her response. So the woman said to Joab, watch. His head will be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and they threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. So this was a wise woman who knew how to get ahead. Right? That's not the first time I've used that joke in this study. It may be old to you, but the junior high boy that's still in me likes it. Right. She goes in wisdom and says, hey, we got a choice to make. Right. We got this guy that's rebelled against the king, and we can protect him, and we can leave him here, and we can lose our lives. Or we can give him up and protect ourselves. And she wins over the city, and they kick out the traitor within, and over the wall his head comes. Maybe this is where the saying heads up came from. I don't know. But the rebellion is squashed, and the nation is united again under David's rule, at least for a time. Right? As you know, there will be a more permanent division of the nation. Again, it's something Satan had been trying to do for a long time, and he will seem to really succeed in a couple of generations when Rehoboam, David's grandson, Solomon's son, takes the throne. And because of Rehoboam's pride, he ends up offending the northern tribes of Israel, and they divide, Jeroboam taking those in the north. And really, the nation of Israel would stay a divided nation from that point, really all the way until 1948. Until God brought them back as a nation. And before we look at this final part of just the reestablishment of David's government, if I could, I just want to make a spiritual parallel to what we're reading here. Because the fact is, there is a traitor that lives in every single one of us as believers. There's a traitor that lives inside these walls. And that's our old man. That's our old woman. That's the flesh. And if we allow the flesh to continue to roam around and operate, it will destroy our lives. We will ruin everything. We have to treat it just as harshly as Sheba was treated. We can't play around with the flesh. It has to be cut off at the head, or as the Bible puts it, we are to crucify the flesh. Put it to death by the power of the Spirit. The new nature that now lives in us. We're to cut away its desire to control our life. How? By the sword of the Spirit, by God's word. Pouring in God's word, letting it be the dominant thought of our minds and our hearts. Overriding that old man, that old woman. That's the way we deal with the rebel. That's the same way we deal with the flesh that wants to usurp the authority of King Jesus in our lives. And then we see, again, this proof of David's reestablishment in these final few verses. And Joab was over all the army of Israel. So Joab ends up getting back in that position. This guy's amazing. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. So again, he was over these hired military men, most David's secret service in a way. Adoram was in charge of revenue. He was the treasurer. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheba was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priest. And Ira, the Jairite, was a chief minister under David. And many think that idea of chief minister is almost like he was David's personal chaplain, is the idea. Which, if that's the case, you know, it brings up a good point. If David needed a personal chaplain, right? If he needed godly leadership in his life, right, how much do we need it as well? But what we have here is, just as we got a listing of David's cabinet at the establishment of his first administration, we get a new listing of his cabinet at the establishment of his second administration. Again, showing that it's firmly in place. God has fully reestablished him there in the nation. And really what this does for us, it kind of signals to us that we've now come to the end of the second major section of this book. And as the next chapter is going to open in chapter 21, what we begin to have is really the conclusion of David's reign. We have some things that the Spirit wants to speak to us as we begin to wind things down in David's life. And again, though it's not a perfect picture at all, we do see in David in this a picture of King Jesus, who too would later be pushed out, right, and rejected as king. He would be disgraced. Again, he would have those closest to him betray him, turn their backs on him. But he too will return to rule and to reign over the nation of Israel. And it's a reign that will continue forever. It will not come to an end when he sets up his kingdom upon this earth. And again, we look forward to that day. The true king of Israel ruling and reigning. We long for that day. But for us tonight, as we await that day, I think the question, again, to wrap this up with is again, what about our lives? Yes, we know the Lord's going to come and he's going to set his throne in Jerusalem, literally, just as David set his throne in Jerusalem. But as we await that day, what about his throne in our lives? What about his kingship in us in the here and now? I mean, it's been clear, Jesus is king. Right? He rose from that grave. He ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand again. As we said, the Bible says he's coming to rule and reign on this earth. But what about now in our hearts? This is a great reminder to us to know, to check ourselves. If the king is rightly restored to the throne of our hearts tonight, if he's sitting in that place that he alone deserves to sit in, then there will be a humility and there will be a repentance in our life. If the king is rightly restored to the throne of our hearts, we'll be satisfied with him over anything he can give us. If the king is rightly restored to the throne of our hearts, we'll have a heart to serve and give, expecting nothing in return. And if the king is rightly restored to the throne of our hearts, we'll lay aside jealousy and competition and seek to unify ourselves under the banner of exalting King Jesus rather than dividing over our own interest. And if the king is rightly restored to the throne of our hearts, we'll take seriously that traitor that lives in us, that old man that wants to rebel, that wants to divide, that wants us to pull our attention away from the true king. And we will take him serious, and we will deal with him harshly and not allow him to occupy that rulership of our hearts that only belongs to the one who deserves it, the one who died for us, the one who rose again, and the one who promised he's coming back for us. And so again, as we look at David's life, I think great lessons for us tonight, and just to close out examining our hearts, is Jesus on that throne where he needs to be? And if not, let's ask the Lord to get him back there. So let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. I know we flew through a lot tonight, God, but I just pray that you would take what we need to hear, Lord, push away everything else, and let us just hear what we each need to hear tonight individually. Lord Jesus, you have proven you are the king. You are a good king. You are the right king. And so, Lord, whatever is going on in our lives tonight, Lord, wherever you're maybe showing us that we've allowed something or someone else to occupy the throne of our hearts, Lord, would you just please remove that, Lord? God, where there needs to be repentance in our lives, Lord, may we come humbly to you. God, where we're growing angry and bitter because maybe things aren't happening in our lives like they should be happening, Lord, God, would you just bring us to the place where we're just having you is enough, knowing that you are on that place of authority in our life, Lord. God, where we're serving you, God, and maybe, you know, there's not a lot of reward. God, may we just be satisfied with the privilege we have to serve you, God. And where there's areas, God, where maybe we're getting our eyes off our king and onto others and allowing division to come in, Lord, would you forgive us of that, Lord, and just bring the unity that we need. Lord Jesus, we just want you to rule. God, we know one day you're going to come and rule on this earth. You're going to sit on that throne in Jerusalem, Lord, but we want you to sit on that throne of our hearts now. So God, take these things, Lord, and apply them to our hearts tonight as you know they need to be applied, Lord, so that we might be more like you, Lord. So God, that we might declare, Lord, to this world, individually and as a church, who our King is, Lord, where we stand and who our God is. So Father, thank you for being faithful to teach us tonight. We want to leave this place worshiping you, giving you the honor and the glory you deserve. So we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.